Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at two verses, primarily just one verse. In this series on spiritual warfare, we have seen several things. This will be our fourth message in this series. We began a few weeks back learning what it means to war a good warfare, understand the nature of the battle that we're in and how to fight it faithfully. We then looked back in time to the war in heaven where the conflict first began, rebellion, and what is referred to by many today in the phrase the unseen realm. Last week we saw when the war came to earth, as Satan entered the Garden of Eden, deceived Eve, and mankind fell into sin through Adam's choice. This morning we come to the next stage in the story. Though the battle continues, the war has already been won, and the victory was declared. Genesis 3, verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Her seed. The first mention in the Bible of the gospel. This is what's called in a Latin term you may have heard in the past. Don't know for sure, but it's called the Proto-Evangelium, which simply means the first gospel. Gives us the foundation upon which the entirety of Scripture is built in those two words, her seed. The war was won in the garden. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, ask that you'll help us. Lord, I'm sure that our minds can travel and wander, as often happens. Things will cross our mind, we'll get distracted, and I pray that not happen this morning, that you'll help me to be clear and understandable, that my mind won't wander. I know the devil hates everything there is about you, about your word, and especially about this text. I pray that you'll bind him this morning. He'll not be allowed to interfere. We need your help, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will give it to us. Guide us in the truths of your word. Speak to us through them in Jesus' name. Amen. The first gospel. It's given the title of the first gospel or proto-evangelism because of its relationship to the many references that follow. We can pick it back up in Genesis chapter 12 in the Abrahamic covenant. We can find the promise of the Redeemer in Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6 and a pattern all the way up to the time of Christ. It's been accepted for centuries that this text is a prophecy of the Messiah. But this teaching, this biblical principle, is under attack now more so than at any other time in history. The arguments against it are coming from all sides, manipulating the truth, manipulating Scripture to fit a particular view or particular aspect or understanding. It's even coming from evangelicals, as we would consider them. I've been in services, in independent Baptist church, where a well-known scholar, for all intents and purposes, attacked Genesis 3:15 and stated emphatically that it isn't about the virgin birth of the Messiah. I've been irritated in church before. I would say I have never been that angry in church before. It just got under my skin, and I thought maybe he misspoke, so the next year I heard him again. He didn't misspeak. He said it again. spent some time explaining that it isn't the Messiah, that it's the gospel, that it's the message. Well, it is the gospel, but it's about the Messiah. If we take the virgin birth out of this verse, then we lose the foundational text of Scripture that teaches from the very beginning of the hope that we have in Christ. It's under attack. If the devil can muddy the waters on this text, if he can cause confusion and cause doubt, then he can cast doubt on just about any other text of Scripture in the Bible. It's that important. I came across this summary of this, the first gospel of Genesis 3:15. And this author outlined it. He gave some interesting points. And this isn't the outline. I'm just going to give these to you and we'll move on. It outlines the doctrine of the incarnation, of the birth of Christ. And it outlines the virgin birth. It has a prophecy of the crucifixion and a prophecy of the final overthrow of Satan in hell. It announces the ultimate overthrow of evil. And that's really kind of our anchor point. In this study of spiritual warfare, it announces the ultimate overthrow of evil. We've already won. It outlines the long agony of the human race. And again, that spiritual warfare. And it provides a message of hope and salvation for fallen humanity, all in a single verse of the Bible, in the very first book in the early text. After the fall of man, and we looked at that last week, and plunged mankind into sin by the actions of that first Adam, God provided a way for mankind to be redeemed back to himself through the second Adam, through his sacrificial work on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. This action began almost immediately after Adam chose to eat of the forbidden fruit, as it's called, in the Garden of Eden, and plunge all mankind into darkness. This was an event that happened almost immediately. Within this single verse of Scripture is the very beginning of that plan of redemption, and the fact that it is so close to the action that took place in the garden places it as a key text, as a foundational text for us when it comes to the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, I've mentioned him before, great Baptist preacher from days gone by in the 19th century, pastored Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And at times he would preach to 5,000 people four or five times a Sunday. Very large church, very influential man. Every message he ever preached from the start of his ministry till he died, went home to be with the Lord, his wife, wrote down every word. She was a stenographer by trade. And everything he said from a pulpit was recorded. And there's a multi-volume set called the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. I've got six or eight of those. My mom, if I remember correctly, I might get this wrong, but if my memory serves me, my mom would get my dad those as they were coming out years ago and didn't get the whole set for him. But in one of the volumes, Spurgeon preached a message on this text, Christ the Conqueror of Satan, and he said this: "This is the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered upon the surface of the earth. It was a memorable discourse indeed, with Jehovah himself for the preacher and the whole human race and the prince of darkness for the audience. It must be worthy of our heartiest attention. Is it not remarkable that this great gospel promise should have been delivered so soon after the transgression? As yet no sentence had been pronounced upon either of the two human offenders, but the promise was given under the form of a sentence pronounced upon the serpent. Not yet had the woman been condemned to painful travail, or the man to exhausting labor, or even the soil to the curse of thorn and thistle. Truly, mercy rejoiceth against judgment." And if we lose this verse to some other viewpoint or some other dynamic, we lose that first message. And you've heard me say it before. You probably heard others say it as well. There's one of the laws of biblical interpretation is the law of first mention. And the first time something's mentioned in Scripture, especially when it comes to doctrine like this, it sets the foundation. It sets the stage and it sets the goal. Spiritual warfare. The war was won in the garden, but there's some material we need to know. We find in the first phrase, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," verse 15, the conflict is foretold. The word "thee" here, that pronoun, is in verse 15 points back to the serpent. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," and it goes back to the serpent. The serpent was the means that Satan used to deceive Eve. We looked at that last week. Not going to repeat that whole message here this morning. And this verse marks the beginning of a divinely established enmity, battle, war between Satan and mankind. A hostility that will culminate in the ultimate defeat of Satan through the seed of the woman, who is Christ himself. It was God's declaration of war, not man's. Notice what it says, "I will put enmity." This is Jehovah speaking. The word enmity is where we might what we might think of the word enemy. Conflict, hostility, animosity. Those are the ideas of this word. The basic meaning is simply to be hostile toward. It's in a form that speaks of an action initiated by God with ongoing results, and this conflict won't end until Satan is bound and cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Now, he's bound for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ, so there's no temptation in the world, but man is still born in sin at that time, and so when he's loosed at the end of that 1,000 years and allowed to deceive the nations again, he deceives many people. Final time he's bound and cast, he's forever gone. So this begins that conflict. He establishes here an unending conflict that would span generations and reach its climax at the cross. The warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is an ongoing hostility, both spiritually and morally. We see that in life today, and as well as theologically. Because of the increase of knowledge, because of the ability to gain information today, and just the overwhelming availability of information that's at our fingertips, the devil has used that technology to attack the Bible. And even though many are using it to strengthen Scripture and strengthen the church and strengthen the believer and draw people to Christ, the devil is using it. And I honestly think the devil's winning this battle. Now, you can disagree with me, and that's fine. It's not going to change anything. But the devil's at us. We need to know that. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, we're dealing with that word enmity, enemy, conflict, hostility, animosity. Romans chapter 5, one of the great texts and one of the great books in the Bible that has to do with our salvation and our justification and the gospel message itself. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We were enemies. Before we got saved, if you're a born-again child of God here this morning, you are no longer at enmity with God. You are no longer an enemy of God. But if you're not saved, you are. And every non-believer on earth today is an enemy, is at enmity, is at conflict with God. But God has made a way. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 7, if you would. A few pages over. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It says, because the car, and I'm not going to read the whole entirety of this. There's a lot of context here. I'm just going to pull this one verse out, which I don't often do, but sake of time. Because the carnal mind, that's the mind of somebody that isn't born again, that doesn't have a relationship with Christ like they should, like the Bible teaches, and they've not put their faith and trust in Christ. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, the carnal mind here, There is the carnality of Christians, the worldliness of Christians. That's not the point here. There's the conflict of the spirit with the flesh. And although there's that issue of the carnal mind and the Christian involved in this, it goes on, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now there's two parts to this, and part of it's on the Christian side, yes, but the emphasis I want to make is before we got saved, before we have our relationship right with God, we were at enmity with God. We were still in the flesh. We were still worldly. We were still carnal. And again, I don't have time to go into it all. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, as Brother Steve said this morning, you can go home and study it on your own. James chapter 4, verse 4. It says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Again, the goal is not to explain all of this morning, but suffice it to say, this battle's been waging for a long time, and the warfare that began in the garden, we still fight today. Even as a Christian, we're still fighting that flesh, that carnality, so to speak. Back to our text, Genesis chapter 3. This is the beginning of spiritual warfare for the child of God and the beginning of the promise of redemption. I came across this. This wasn't just the first gospel promise. It was the opening shot in a war that would only end when the serpent's head was crushed beneath the bruised heel of the Redeemer. It was the first shot in the war. And it was. So we have the conflict that is given here, the conflict foretold. Then we come to the next phrase in our verse, in our text in verse 15, between thy seed and her seed. This is the conqueror's promised. And before we consider the promised Redeemer here, let me back up a little bit to something we touched on last week in the curse itself on the serpent. And I said last week we'd come back to this. I touched on it briefly, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it this morning. But it needs to be understood in the context. The serpent wasn't just cursed to crawl on its belly, verse 14. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. He was degraded and humiliated above all animals. It wasn't just cursed in a form different than he was. It was cursed in a form that would be despised. Now, yes, there's beauty in the serpent. I understand, in the snake today, I understand that. But part of the curse on the serpent for being used by Satan was his form changed, and he now has to crawl. Dust shalt thou eat. Reflects not just a literal diet of dirt, but reflects disgrace and defeat. And we see that, and I'm not going to turn to them, but Isaiah 65, 25 and Micah 7, 17 also reference that in relation to this aspect of it's not just literal. It's also the idea of disgrace. This curse also introduced a deeper hostility, not just between the woman and the snake, between thy seed and her seed. Again, there's two parts to this, as we've said before, and especially in the evening services, oftentimes on Wednesday nights, that Old Testament prophecies often have two parts of fulfillment, a near and a future. So in the first fulfillment of this, if I can put it that way, is the animosity or hatred that mankind has toward snakes. And I said last week, if you have an affinity to snakes and you like them and you have them as pets, that's between you and the Lord. I don't. I hate snakes, think they're all evil, and I have Bible for that. But you can disagree with me. That's fine. And I'm not going to get offended if you don't agree with me. But that's not really the animosity here that's being defined. There is that's the near, but the more relative to us is this is a deeper hostility between two spiritual lines. The seed of the man, the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent, that phrase here in this verse, between thy seed and her seed, refers to those who follow Satan's ways, not to a literal biological offspring. Although there are people out there that teach that, they're not right, it's not true. These are people that live in rebellion, that speak lies, that reject God's truth, that oppose God's people. Jesus said of the devil in John 8:44, ye of the unsaved that he's referencing, ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So that gives us the what Jesus said about Satan and about the seed of the serpent. Turn to 1 John, all the way to the other end of the Bible. Right before the book of Revelation, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, two verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Great text here in this little letter that was written. It says in verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Seed of the serpent is what we're talking about now. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Look down verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Was of that wicked one. References back to verse 10 and the children of the devil. Those that follow Satan's ways are considered the seed of the serpent, the seed, as it were, of the devil. This enmity continues throughout every generation, culminates in Jesus Christ, the promised seed, the one that defeats the devil. So we've got that conflict still today. We've got conflict with those that are not believing, that don't believe in Christ, that are not truly born again by the Spirit of God. And there's always going to be that conflict. There has always been that conflict since the Garden of Eden, since Adam plunged mankind into sin, and this war began, this conflict began, this battle began. Back to our text in Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between the woman, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The issue of the pronoun her, the feminine pronoun her, is very specific and stands out in its use here. There's only been one man that was born without the seed of man. There's biology involved here, and the adults here that have gone through biology classes understand what this is talking about. Usually you think of the seed as coming through the male gender, and it does. But in this case, it's speaking specifically of the virgin birth. And in these two words, her seed, specifically her, but in these two words is bound up the earliest testimony of Scripture of the virgin birth of Christ. If we have no virgin birth, there is no salvation. It is one of the fundamental doctrines, cardinal doctrines of the faith. It's anchored all the others. That's why Genesis 3:15 is so important in our spiritual warfare and our understanding of it. Because the seed of the woman's already won the war. He's already defeated when Christ hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. The battle ended. The devil thought he had won, especially when they buried him. He still thinks he's going to win, by the way. There's only been one man that was born without the seed of man, and it would be odd that this wouldn't be referring to the second Adam. Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, that born of a virgin. Everything about our redemption begins with the virgin birth. If there's no virgin birth, there's no redemption, for the seed of sin came through man, not through woman. There's M.R. Dehan, before he began what became his very influential ministry, wrote a book, or not right towards the beginning of his ministry. He was a medical doctor, and he wrote a book on the blood. I have a copy of it. And he makes some very unique and important technical, biological teachings about the blood, showing that literally the seed of sin came through man, not woman. Came through Adam, not Eve. That's why her seed is so critical to us. We do a great disservice to the true gospel message throughout the Bible if we take the gospel, if we take the virgin birth out of Genesis 3:15. The messianic promise was fulfilled in Christ. I referenced already Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He is the seed that would ultimately destroy Satan's power. Isaiah 7:14, the verse we quite often and most often reference during Christmas season. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive. All throughout the Bible, we find the principle of that critical doctrine taught. The conqueror is promised. And we come to the next phrase in our text. It shall bruise thy head. The crushing blow delivered. It shall bruise thy head. This is the fatal blow of the serpent. Now there are still snakes, and the devil's still there, and the battle's still going on. But the victory's already been won. There was a crushing blow that was delivered. There's an interesting thing here in that little pronoun, it. It shall bruise thy head. Now a lot of Bible teachers and scholars even some other versions of the Bible will translate this as he shall bruise thy head. And it is referencing Christ, yes. And the word that's used, the noun that this pronoun is referencing, the antecedent to the pronoun for grammatical uses, the word seed, is masculine. So there is a case that can be made that it can be seen as masculine in gender. But the reason I think that it was translated, and I wasn't there when they translated the Bible, so I can't say for sure what was going through their minds, but it's translated correctly. The word it is the right word to use. It reflects the translator's attempt to remain theologically neutral, to not translate their view into it, but just simply translate it. There are some versions of the Bible, and they're specifically geared towards one particular denomination, that have translated it she. And it points in their teaching to Mary as co-redemptress. She's not. This isn't teaching that. While seed can function collectively in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, in Galatians 3:16, it says, "Not Abraham and his seed," singular, "where the promise is made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, to that seed which is Christ." So we know who the seed is. The Bible tells us who the seed is. Removing Christ from this pronoun removes the virgin birth, which is the foundation of the gospel first preached here in Eden. The word it refers to the person of Christ. There are some that change it and manipulate it to their own views. This bruising of the serpent's head was fulfilled at Calvary when Christ cried, "It is finished." It shall bruise thy head. And we come to that last phrase, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." The cost of redemption. It speaks of the suffering the Savior would endure. While the serpent's head is crushed, and that means completely defeated, the seed in our text, "Thou shalt bruise his heel," speaking of Christ, points to the real suffering Jesus would endure. The word translated bruise, it's a rare word. I think it's only used two other times in the Old Testament. But it means to strike with intent to destroy, means to crush, means to break in pieces. So that's the idea that the devil thought, that the devil had in his mind, that Satan anticipated he was going to win. And I don't know, we have no idea, and it won't matter in eternity anyways, but what the devil thought when he heard this curse. I'm guessing he thought, okay, that I can work with that. I can still win this. And so for the next several thousand years before Jesus was born of a virgin and laid in a manger in a little town called Bethlehem and lived a perfect, innocent life for 33 years and was taken to the cross and crucified and buried in a borrowed tomb and 3 days later rose again. For those several thousand years up to that point, the devil was looking for ways to crush that seed. Then when Jesus was born, he knew who he was. That's why he attacked. He tried to have him killed. Remember, Joseph was told by the angel to take Jesus to Egypt because Herod was set out to kill him. And Herod did his best. Then when Jesus was brought before the judicial bodies and condemned to death and was taken out, and he was beaten, crown of thorns put on his head, and all that he endured, the agony of Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, as I've said before, a couple of different times, if I understand that correctly, and again, this also comes from M.R. DeHaan and his teachings on the blood, but when there's a medical term for it, I don't remember what it was, but when he sweat those great drops of blood, it was as if his heart had already broken. Literally, his heart had ruptured. Some refer to Jesus when he left the garden as a dead man walking. He would not have survived that, they say. But he did. Long enough to fulfill prophecy. He hung on the cross, cried "It is finished." The devil, when he cried "It is finished" and he gave up the ghost, the devil knew what he meant, but he still thought he was going to win. Then when the grave was open, Jesus was gone, he realized that he had lost. But he hasn't quit. He's still at it. We're still in this spiritual warfare. We're still fighting. And the battle's going to get harder. The closer we get to the rapture, the devil knows when the rapture, when the trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ rise from the dead, we which are alive and remain should be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, when that happens, the devil knows his days are literally numbered. He's got 7 years, 3.5 of peace, 3.5 of great tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus comes back and establishes his throne after the battle of Armageddon, establishes his throne in Jerusalem on the throne of David, 1,000-year millennial reign, the devil's bound. He's got one more hurrah after that. And until he's bound and cast in the lake of fire for the last final time for all of eternity, he still thinks he's going to win. He's that determined. But we know the battle's already been won. The war has already been won. The wound that's mentioned, bruise his heel, is not fatal. Now, yes, Jesus died on the cross, but it wasn't permanent. It speaks to the agony of Gethsemane, to the betrayal of Judas, to the crown of thorns and the nails in his flesh, to the rejection of men and the bearing of our sin on the cross. He bore all of our sin. Think about that. He paid the price so we don't have to. We deserve hell. We deserve all that Jesus bore. And when he hung on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness, and when God the Father turned his back on him, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at that moment in history that he took all of mankind's sin, from Adam's first sin in the garden to the last sin that'll be committed in the millennial reign of Christ, all of our sins on himself, and paid the debt. And all we have to do is accept it. The gift of grace. It shall bruise thy head, Christ, the seed, shall bruise the head of the serpent, shall bruise Satan, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaks of the sacrifice he would offer of himself. This was not symbolic suffering spoken of. It was very real and very physical. Isaiah 53:5 says he was bruised for our iniquities. Psalm 22, in that great text of the messianic psalm, one of probably the most messianic of all the psalms, they pierced my hands and my feet. Even the temptation of Christ in the wilderness was part of this conflict, recorded in Matthew 4. Even then, Satan thought he was going to win. The first prophecy in Scripture is also the first picture of grace in Genesis 3:15. Before Adam and Eve heard a single word of judgment, God declared hope. In Genesis 3:15, God didn't just expose the enemy. He announced the victor. And he did it before the sword of judgment fell. This promise of the Redeemer came before the curse on Eve or Adam. This was no accident. This is, as one called, the fountainhead of the gospel, the battlefield where the conflict began, and the place where victory was promised. Satan has never forgotten these words. Now, I've preached on Genesis 3:15 before, not here, but in other churches. And the devil just simply hates this verse. And he'll do everything in his power that God allows him to do to keep this verse from being taught, studied, believed. That's why he attacks it so. He's waged war against the seed of the woman in every generation, but his defeat was guaranteed from the beginning. It is finished. The war was won before the first sword was drawn, because the word had already spoken. A missionary once told of villagers in the jungle who killed a deadly viper that had slithered into their hut. With one clean blow from a machete, they severed the serpent's head. But the body continued to writhe and thrash, knocking over furniture, scattering supplies. They say it took hours for the movements to stop, even though the snake was, by all accounts, already dead. The missionary said, that's what spiritual warfare is like. Satan's head was crushed at the cross. He's been defeated. But he's still thrashing, he's still striking, he's still making a mess until the final day when he'll be cast down forever. The war's been declared won in the garden before the first shot ever fired. The devil's still writhing. He's still striking. He's still making a mess. That's the spiritual warfare we face. There's only one safe place in this war: in Christ. The question is, will we stand with the seed of the woman today with Christ, or remain in alliance with the serpent, Satan? That's the question asked so long ago, still asked today, even for Christians. Will we live as if we're at enmity with God still? Will we live in that carnality of the world still? Or will we stand with Christ, the seed of the woman, and stand in victory over sin? Let's pray.